please do have your Bibles open to that passage that we read from Hosea chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 1 to 15 this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, well, as you can probably tell, we're doing another series, this time on the book of Hosea. And we're going to be looking in particular at the I wills of God, Lord God speaking to his people. The I wills of God, they're used approximately 70 times within this particular prophet, this minor prophet, sometimes in the negative, as we read this morning, as God says, I will avenge, when he speaks to his people. I will hedge my people in with thorns. So sometimes used in the negative, but often stated in the positive, telling us what God will do for his people. I will allure her, he says. Therefore, since we're just focusing on certain phrases and words, we're not going to go through this entire book in detailed exposition. That's something that may be appropriate for a seminary class or a minister's conference like this past week, but may not be as beneficial or practical for us as we are hearing God's word through sermons. So we won't be getting into every single chapter and verse because of the reoccurring themes that we find within this book. Since we'll be doing that, looking at these I wills of God, we want to focus on the chapter before us and give a somewhat of a basic introduction. Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom. If you notice at the very beginning of this particular book, it mentions the kings of the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, but he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, what we know as Israel, and you notice that he mentions the name of Jeroboam II, the son of Joash, king of Israel. And so he is a prophet to the northern kingdom. And you'll also note that this prophet was an incredible illustration of grace. He was an incredible illustration of grace shown to the unfaithfulness, even in the midst of that unfaithfulness of God's people. James Boyce, who has written commentaries on all the minor prophets, calls this book the second greatest story in the Bible. It's no wonder he would say that. Hosea's experience is a vivid illustration of God's tremendous love for his wayward people. As we think of Gomer, there's no sugarcoating here in the way that we describe her. There's no nice way of saying what she was like. She was a prostitute. Hosea had to take her as his wife. She gave birth to three children, but she acted as the harlot. She left her husband for other lovers. Very tragic story. Now, of course, there is some debate about Gomer, which we're not going to get into. Some suggest that Gomer became immoral only after the marriage. Others say that she was already unfaithful before the marriage. We're not going to get into the details of that. The clear thing is that she was a symbol of unfaithfulness. God's people had acted the harlot by turning from the Lord. They had been children of harlotry, which is why we have these names mentioned. We spoke of this last week when we looked at 1 Peter, the first child named Lo Ruamah, I will not have mercy. Or the other child that was named Lo Ami, you are not my people. They had not obtained mercy, and therefore Gomer and her lifestyle was a very clear symbol of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord. Therefore, as we begin today, we want to focus on these first 15 verses of chapter 2, looking at Israel's unfaithfulness and God's love. And we'll break this down into three different points. First of all, what is portrayed is the tragedy of Israel's sin. The tragedy of Israel's sin. And that's brought out in a number of different ways here. Three different ways that we see. First of all, and primarily, we see their sin of ingratitude. Theirs is a sin of ungratefulness. Here, Hosea portrays Israel as a wife with a perfect husband. He's lovingly taking care of all her needs. But picture, if you would, a husband returning home to his wife and children. He puts bread and oil, wool and flax on the table. He brings all these goods for his wife to take from the table and put into the cupboard, as it were, to supply for all the needs of the family. But the shocking day comes when Hosea returns to find his child, Lo-Ami, crying in the corner, and Jezreel and Lo-Ruhamah are at the table, and there's nothing to eat for them. Gomer is gone. She's walked away without even saying a thank you. Hosea quotes her here in verse 5. Notice those words. He says, in quoting her, "I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my gold, and my drink." She had been given many gifts, but she said, no, thank you. Worse than this, she attributed the loving gifts that she had received from her lovers, even though they were from her loving husband. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, she turned her back on the loving giver and went on to party with her lovers, who actually were no friends to her. They didn't love her or care for her as her own husband did. And so that then is a picture found in this passage of Israel's ingratitude to the Lord. This figure of speech found in verse 5, going after lovers. This figure of speech used in the original is a religious metaphor, according to the experts on Old Testament Hebrew. It means going after in a devoted religious sense, but in the sense of being unfaithful to the Lord. And that's what Israel had done. They had gone out after their lovers, which means that they had devoted themselves to the Canaanite deities, the idols of the land. They thought that the Baals and the gods of the land gave them their prosperity. They looked to them for their wealth. You see, the Canaanite deities, the gods of the land, were considered the gods that provided the land with its rain and with its crops. They were tied closely with the belief that crops and produce came from them when they were worshipped, when these idols were given tribute. But all the blessing of the land clearly came from the Lord. God had made a covenant with the people that He would bless them and care for them. And we find that here within this chapter. For example, in verse 8, it says, "For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal." And thus the tragedy of their sin, first of all, is seen here in their ingratitude. Just as Gomer had left Hosea and the children, so Israel had turned their back on the Lord. But another aspect of their sin is their foolishness. They were foolish. That's spoken of here in the punishment that God would send His people. Note verse 10 there. It says, "Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand." Her lewdness. This means more than just her unfaithfulness. It has the nuance of acting foolishly and inappropriately. Being the fool. How had they been foolish? Well, their own history shows us that when you turn from the Lord, there's only destruction. History is just filled with this. By the time Joshua and his generation died and was buried during the days of the judges, remember those days, Israel began their idolatry with the Canaanite gods. Think of the time of the judges. They turned from the Lord and he sent their enemy to punish them. Then they cried out to the Lord in repentance, seeking his help, and God sent a deliverer, a judge, to save them from their enemies. And you know how the cycle repeats itself in the book of Judges. Sin, judgment, crying out, and a deliverer. That cycle goes all the way through the book of Judges. So depressing. And we wonder, like, what did they learn? When would they get it? When would they get it? Well, they never did. The prophets often preached against the madness of their own people for their idolatry and how foolish they had been, how silly it had been. Think of that classic chapter on the foolishness of idolatry, which is brought out by Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 14 and following. He describes the craftsman. The craftsman cuts down the cedars for himself. He takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine, and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he shall take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. And indeed, he goes on to make a god and worships it. He carves it and carves an image and he falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With the first half, he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and he says, "Ah, I am warm by this fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." "To whom shall you liken me?" says Isaiah to the people. So ridiculous, this foolish action of idolatry. And to give another example, the prophet Jeremiah also showed the foolishness of idolatry in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 and following. He says, "Has a nation changed its God, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory, their God, for what does not profit? Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." What foolishness. Turning from the living God to these dumb idols. As Jesus himself said, John 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that the light," speaking of himself, "has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." That's what the people in Hosea's day had done. They acted the fool. By not only rejecting the Lord, but by worshiping other idols. Well, that brings us to another aspect of their sin. We see their sin of perversity. They'd fallen into a sin of moral perversity. It was simply wrong for them to worship any other god than the true and living God. The Lord had shown them time and time again that he was their loving husband. And we read that this morning from the law of God. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the iniquity of the fathers to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. But Israel had turned a blind eye to the warnings of the prophets and the warnings of history and the warnings of God's word. Their idolatry was as perverse as Gomer going after her lovers and leaving a loving and caring husband behind. The Lord had been long-suffering. He had been patient, even when Israel did not love Him nor serve Him. But look at what was happening. Adultery was in her heart. She had shamelessly set herself on her lusts. She had fallen for her lovers. She had uncovered herself before them by worshiping the Baals instead of the Lord. And for this, she was going to be punished. How about us, congregation? Aren't we guilty sometimes of the sin of ingratitude? Don't we sometimes act like Israel? Instead of being thankful for His blessings to us, we distance ourselves from the Lord. We take Him off the throne and we put ourselves on the throne. We pat ourselves on the back for our reputation and, you know, for all the things that we have done and the possessions that we have gotten on our own. We leave the Lord out of the picture when He is the one who gives us everything that we have. Aren't we guilty of acting foolishly, going after other lovers? We don't enjoy the company of the Lord. We don't spend time with Him in prayer. We come to church cold-hearted. We're not excited to be here. We've lost our true love for the Lord. And instead, we've looked to other things. We've looked to the world and its pleasures and things like TV, sports, music, our investment portfolio, our new car, our new truck, our new home. Those are the things that excite us. And we run away from the Lord like an adulterous wife who has rejected her loving husband. And aren't we also guilty sometimes of moral perversion? Perhaps there is someone even here this morning who has literally done this. You are perverting yourself with some specific sin that is ensnaring your life, that is poisoning your soul and bringing you down emotionally and spiritually. You see, we all need to examine ourselves this morning in light of God's word to His people, Hosea. We can never walk independently of the Lord. We can never afford to trust ourselves. But we need to look to Him. Well, that brings us to see, secondly, within this passage, the amazing love of God. What should amaze us this morning that in the midst of the nation's speckled history and all these indictments against them for their unfaithfulness is the amazing and compelling love of God. It's the heartbeat of these opening chapters. Why is it so amazing? Because Israel didn't deserve to be loved. No one does. Certainly from the standpoint of our text, they deserve to be cut off from God's favor. You see, what the prophet Hosea is doing here is very typical of all the other prophets of this era. He is bringing charges against His people. And according to the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 24 and so forth, Israel was worthy to be divorced. That's really what he's doing here. He's contending with the failures of His people. Therefore, what is so incredible here, what is so amazing, is that the Lord doesn't write up a certificate of divorce. No, He doesn't give up on His wayward bride. And that's the amazing grace here that we see. We see glimpses of this grace within these opening two chapters. We didn't read all of chapter 2 because we'd like to come back, Lord willing, to verses 16 and following, where this is developed a little bit more. But consider what we've already read. For instance, in verse 10 of chapter 1, it has these beautiful words. God has just accused His people of not being His people. They are lo-ami. They are like the one, they're like that, that's a one born to Gomer. But verse 10 says, the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Now, why would God say that to His people in verse 10 of chapter 1? Again, it's because of His amazing love and grace. We find this again at the tail end of our scripture reading in verse 14. Verse 14 is one of these I will statements of the Lord. What we might expect the Lord to say instead of what He says there, He says, therefore I will allure her. What we might expect Him to say is, therefore I will forget you. That's what they deserved. However, God's therefores are entirely different. I will allure her. I will draw her back. Verse 19 says, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. Get this. God is saying this to His adulterous people, people who should have received a certificate of divorce. He says, I will lure you back to myself. I will woo you as a man charms a young woman to be his wife. That's the amazing grace of God. And if you don't see that this morning is something that is amazing to you personally, then you've missed the point of what this is all talking about. Now, of course, we need to understand that just because of God's amazing grace shown to His people, this didn't take away from their chastening. God would, as verse 9 says, take away His grain and His wine and His wool and His linen. God is an unchangeable God. He's a covenant God. They had broken covenant with Him, and God is being true to His nature, being a God of wrath, would bring on His chastening on His people. God's always true to His nature. And that shows us that we're never to play around and think that God doesn't notice. He does notice. He notices when we are unfaithful to Him. He still does that today. He still chastens us. He deals with us as a loving Father. And part of that, of course, is in the way that He corrects us. But what we notice here is the incredible grace of God, something that none of us deserve this morning. Who of us today deserves the grace of God? Who can say, I am worthy of my place within this congregation? Sometimes we might like to think that, you know, we're pretty good people. We think pretty good of ourselves. You know, we're the wise ones. We're the knowledgeable ones. We're better than the rest. Or we're the ones with the charisma. We think so highly of ourselves. But congregation, what do we have that makes us think that we're worthy of any good at all? When we look at our past lives, what is it about our past that makes us so special? When we take the time to look at what we deserve for our sins, it should make us puke to think that God would see anything good in us. Who are we? We're so nothing. If I could use this illustration that was used last week at the ministers' conference, when we were being addressed by our main speaker, he said that we ministers are like turtles on a fence post. What's the first thing that you think of when you see a turtle on a fence post? Well, the first thing that we think of is, how did it get there? It can't climb. It can't fly. It has to be put there. And a number of men said afterwards that they appreciated that message. We needed to hear that. We're never to think of ourselves as in the ministry first and foremost, or that we deserve to be here. We have to be like the Apostle Paul, who considered himself first of all a sinner saved by the grace of God. And the application is the same for all of us. We didn't get where we are either. Someone put us here. Someone was kind and gracious enough to deal with our sin. And all the credit goes to Him and not to us. Sometimes we forget this. We think that we're quite something, that we've got it all together. We'd never dream of seeing ourselves as this wayward bride, Gomer. We're the pious ones. We've got it all together. No, we're first of all sinners. We're so nothing apart from the amazing love of God. We're so needy and helpless without His provisions and blessings in our lives. And instead of us being so cocky and prideful, we must instead see ourselves for who we really are. As the psalmist said, as we read this morning, Psalm 25, "For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." We can't afford to miss this. And if you're not willing to admit this about yourself, then there's something seriously wrong with you. If your heart is not made tender by the Word of God today, then there's no sense in talking about the grace of God. You have to realize your daily dependence upon the Lord and seek Him with a tender heart, like John Newton wrote in that one hymn that we sing, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Or this prayer of Charles Wesley, as he wrote in song, he said, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart from sin set free, a heart that always feels the blood so freely spilt for me. A heart resigned, submissive, meek, my great Redeemer's throne, where only Christ is heard to speak and Jesus reigns alone." Can you say that this morning about yourself? If not, if you can't say that this morning about yourself, ask the Lord for a tender heart. Ask Him that the Holy Spirit would make you see how amazing the grace of God is. And may we all be encouraged in the grace of God today. Well, that brings us to one last point. Very briefly, we see the prospective hope of their renewal. We see the prospective hope of their renewal. Hosea, as a prophet, as one who spoke in the prophetic future, predicted their hope. We find this in verses 14 and 15. The Lord promises a wilderness that is full of comfort. And here again, we see God's mercy mixed with His anger. They would be taken captive. They would be brought into a wilderness of suffering and danger. Their future was certainly very desolate. In their exile, they would be stripped off of all the blessings that they once enjoyed. But here is the hope. Their wilderness would be one where God would comfort and speak comfort to His people. And we see this furthermore in verse 15 in the other "I will" statements of the Lord. The Lord says in verse 15, "I will give her her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope." The valley of Achor is literally in the original here, the valley of trouble. It's used first in the Bible when Achan and his family were stoned for their sin after their failed attempts in trying to conquer Ai. Children, you remember that story? How Achan was the one who had taken all the possessions from Jericho and hid them under his tent. Well, they could not conquer Ai. Why was that? Well, it was because Achan's sin brought trouble on the entire nation. The Israelites had to search out the troublemakers and execute them. As you will remember, they had to do this by stoning. It was not a very pleasant thing. But this valley of trouble, spoken of there, also ended up being a door of hope. And so as Hosea takes that term and employs it here to this passage, the valley of Achor, he's foreseeing a door of hope for Israel in their trouble. Hosea is already seeing this partially fulfilled in the return of the exile. They would be able to come back. There would be a return. They would come to the land of their fathers, a land which was a foretaste of what was ahead. But this is mainly predicting the hope that comes in the midst of the greatest trouble of all. How can a place of judgment be hopeful? How can a vineyard be planted in the desert? How can there be comfort in the wilderness? Well, certainly this can't come to us on our own, but there is one. There is one who can and who does bring hope before us when all things seem lost. Do you remember the words of our Lord in John chapter 12? He said, "My heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." No, it is for this very reason that I came to this hour. And again, we're told that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Why was he troubled? He was troubled because he had to go in our place. Jesus didn't die a death of stoning. He didn't suffer a natural death like we might die of a heart attack or a stroke. He died a vicarious death. He died as a criminal, as one who was hung. As the Bible says, cursed is he who hangs on a tree. And so Hosea is mostly predicting the comfort that comes to us because of the suffering that Christ has gone through for us. The greatest fulfillment of this promise is then in what? It's in the giving of his Son. We can find comfort in the wilderness of this life. And that's so encouraging. Some of us right now are dealing with sin-cursed sorrow. We're told that we need surgery, or we need to take that lonely path of suffering because the doctor has told us the hard news, something that we have to bear. And you leave the clinic and you feel like you're in the wilderness. You get into the car with tears in your eyes. You enter your home and you're on your knees pleading for the Lord's help. Or perhaps you may have it someday where you are told the news that your job is ending and you're escorted out of the building to your car. And you feel so worthless. You feel so unvaluable. There are so many troubles in this life. Well, consider the love of Christ. Consider the love of the Lord in the midst of a troubled heart. The Lord says, "I will speak to my people comfort in the wilderness." And he soothes and he comforts us in our trouble. You can cry out to him and he reassures you of the love of the Heavenly Father for the sake of Christ his Son. How about you today? Do you have this hope in the midst of the valley of your trouble? Like Israel, we often look to the wrong places. We look to idols. We put our faith in our own strength. We put our security and sense of worth in what others think of us. We don't like to admit our weaknesses and our failures. But God has a way of reminding us that our hope can't be found in anyone else but in Him. Christ is the door of hope. As the one hymn writer put it, "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Come unto me and rest. Behold, I freely give the living water. Thirsty one, stoop down and drink and live. I looked to Jesus and I found in him my star, my sun, and in that light of life I'll walk till traveling days are done.'" God has shown us His amazing love for us in His Son. And let us return that by showing more love to Him. Amen. Well, let us sing that.